Well, we turn this morning to the Gospel of John once again, and we come this morning to chapter 19. We are going to take the whole chapter, and it's a big chapter, 42 verses. There's a great deal of detail in it, and to try to deal with it in one sermon, of course, means that we have to deal superficially in a sense, rather shallow rather than depth. But it's good to get the big picture, and that's what we're trying to do in these past number of months, taking chapters at a time. We have, of course, already gone through these chapters in John's Gospel a number of years ago. You remember we looked at these chapters in some considerable detail and spent a lot of time. I can't remember exactly how many sermons, but I think it was probably close on 100, looking at these chapters from chapter 13 to the end of the Gospel of John. And we were emphasizing in fine detail the narrative of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting how large a portion of the gospel records are taken up with the sufferings of Christ. And when you think of John's gospel, 21 chapters, and if you exclude the last two chapters, there are nine chapters dealing with the events of the upper room and so on. So obviously over 40% of John's Gospel is taken up with just those few hours surrounding the events before and during and immediately after the resurrection of Christ, which we'll look at in the next couple of weeks. So obviously the Gospel writers are conscious of the fact that this is the real heart of the Gospel, and everything else that takes place prior to the suffering of Christ is really a kind of vindication of the reality of who he is and what it is that he has come to do. But the real point of his coming into the world is, as he tells us himself in John chapter 12, for this cause I came into the world, the hour has come that he should depart out of the world and go back to the Father. And he should go back to the Father through the suffering of the cross and then the resurrection and the ascension, which we shall see again in the next couple of weeks. So we are dealing with what is really the very heart of the gospel. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the events leading to the crucifixion of Christ. We were looking at the arrest of Christ, the trial, in very broad outline in the high priest's court. First of all, before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then, of course, the trial before Pontius Pilate, where we finished last time. We were looking at that chapter last Sunday morning through the various personalities that we find coming out, and everyone is true to form. According to character, so we respond to Christ. And Christ responds to the circumstances also, as we saw last time, in which he was now not a victim, but the initiator of the great work of redemption. Well, this morning we come to the actual account of the crucifixion, and as I say, we're going to take the whole chapter, but if I were to have taken a text, as we say, out of this chapter, then obviously it would have to be verse number 18. Where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, the New Testament is occupied mainly with not only recording the crucifixion of Christ, but also explaining the crucifixion of Christ. What is it that makes this event on that Friday morning from about 9 o'clock in the morning till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon? What is it makes that event so momentous and significant, not only in the history of the world, but indeed in the whole history of the universe, because the New Testament makes it very clear, as we were emphasizing a few weeks ago in our evening service, you may remember, there is a cosmic redemption. Christ reconciles things in heaven and things in earth. Heaven must hold him or keep him until the time of restitution, as we were seeing in Acts chapter 3 a couple of Sunday evenings ago. So here we have something that is the very heart of the apostolic ministry. The Gospels were written in order not only to record, but also to explain to us the meaning of the crucifixion of Christ. And this is what we want to think about this morning. And there are three main points that I want to emphasize, just in the broadest outline, that help us to see the significance and also help us to see the challenge that is in the history of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the explanation? What is taking place here? And why is it taking place in the way that it does take place? That is what this chapter is really all about. And the first thing that we want to emphasize, therefore, this morning, as we come to look again at the crucifixion, is that it is Christ was crucified because he was rejected by men. And that is brought out very clearly in the first 16 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the New Testament makes this very clear. You remember when we were looking at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, you took him by wicked hands, you took him, you crucified him, you slew him. And in our more recent study in Acts chapter 3 on Sunday evenings lately, we've been looking at again Peter's sermon explaining the significance of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and how Peter again reminds the gathered multitude there that you denied him in the presence of Pontius Pilate. You denied him, and you turned your back upon him, and you rejected him. But God raised him up from the dead. God gave him. And this is something that, as we'll see later on in the sermon this morning, God did. But immediately we're told that men did. And so the opening verses of this chapter have to do with the injustice of the trial of Jesus Christ. There are certain features that come out over and over again in this narrative in John's Gospel. It is John who gives the most detail concerning the trial before Pontius Pilate, because at the end of the day, Pontius Pilate was the man who alone had the authority, either on the one hand to release Jesus or hand him over to be crucified. The Jews had no authority, they had no ability. The Romans did not allow the Jews to implement the death penalty. That was something that the Roman authorities held in their own hand. And Pilate was the ultimate authority. He is the Roman governor. And on his say-so, Jesus will be liberated or he will be crucified, one way or the other. And what is interesting is the way that Pontius Pilate obviously is seeking to release Jesus. We are told that he was even becoming more and more afraid as the trial was progressing and as things seemed to be spiraling out of his control. He was losing the hold of this unusual case before him. He was out of his depth and he was becoming frightened as the trial was progressing, and there seemed to be a kind of ominous sense in the heart of Pontius Pilate that whatever would happen here, if he handed over this man to death, then he would be doing the wrong thing. And I'm emphasizing that because three times in the Gospel of John, Pontius Pilate emphasizes, I find no fault in this man. Now, what Pilate is doing there is giving his official verdict. He is not just giving a private opinion. He says, I have examined him. I have looked at the case. The charges against him are not warranted charges. This man is no danger to Caesar. His kingdom, he says himself, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate recognizes that Jesus may have some kind of belief that he is a king, but his kingdom is not going to be a challenge to the kingdom of Caesar. He is not guilty of the death penalty under the Roman law. And Pontius Pilate three times emphasizes his verdict. He only needed to do it once. Once would have been sufficient. But the Jews were opposed. They were resisting his verdict. We want him to be crucified. According to our law, we have a law. And according to our law, he is guilty of death. And the charge that they were leveling him against him under their law was the charge of blasphemy. Because they were saying, he claims to be the Son of God. That is blasphemy. And in the Old Testament, blasphemy was worthy of the capital punishment. That's what the Jews are referring to, and they're insisting. And Pilate, on the one hand, wants to release Jesus, but on the other hand, he does not want to offend the Jews. He knows that out of envy, they have handed him over to Pilate for judgment. And so Pilate is caught. On the one hand, his better self is saying, this man is innocent. I will scourge him in order to satisfy the bloodlust and the vengeance of the Jews. I will give him a lashing. And that in itself would have been an unjust thing to do. And the Jews were insistent, crucify him, crucify him. So right through the trial, before Pontius Pilate, there is this sense in which Pilate knows perfectly well that Jesus is innocent. He has said so officially three times. And yet, in the end of the day, he is willing to temporize and to compromise and to hand Jesus over, not just to some kind of punishment or some kind of death, but to crucifixion. He handed him over in order that he should be crucified. We'll come to that in a moment. So on the one hand, there is this rejection by Pontius Pilate, the rejection of doing the right thing. Here is the supreme moment in Pontius Pilate's administration. This is the moment in which he can go down in history as a strong and a righteous and an upright good man, or his name can be dirt down through the rest of history. The Roman authorities, Tacitus mentions Pontius Pilate. The Jewish historian mentions Pontius Pilate. And none of them have a good word to say about him. They all say that he was weak. He was cruel, but he was also weak. And what Pontius Pilate is doing with the case of Jesus before him is simply looking to the main chance, securing his position, which he did not actually, because not long after this he was removed from office. And so we have Pontius Pilate emphasizing the innocence of Christ. But there's another thing that comes out in the trial of Jesus. And it's not just that he is rejected by men, but he is rejected in a particular kind of way by men. He is rejected as king. He is rejected as one who has authority over us. Nine times in John's Gospel, three times in the end of chapter 18, six times in chapter 19, we have Jesus brought forth as king. His kingship is emphasized. Shall I crucify your king? He is mocked by the soldiers as king. They put on him the purple robe, the crown of thorns pressed into his head, and a reed in his hand, and they bow before him in the way that the Roman soldiers would bow before Caesar wearing his imperial robes, bowing before him. Hail, King of the Jews, some king. Shall I crucify your king? Over the head of the crucified Jesus, the title is the King of the Jews. That was objected to. We have no king but Caesar. And that really is the death knell for the Jewish nation. in terms of continuing in the blessing of God. We have no king but Caesar. And the challenge for you and for me is this. When we make a choice whether to receive or to reject Christ, we are making a choice in terms of his kingship. Is he or is he not going to rule over us? That is the ultimate issue. It's not a matter simply of believing in Jesus as the Son of God with a theological orthodoxy or as some kind of theoretical faraway concept that he is the Son of God. The issue is immensely personal. The issue is not simply what do we think about him in the abstract. The issue is what do we do with him in the practicalities. Do we or do we not have him as king? I emphasized last Sunday, I think it was, that how our reforming forefathers, they brought out that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And to be a Christian, it was on Sunday evening last, I think. And on Sunday evening, we're speaking about Christ as the final prophet. We listen to him. And as our priest, we trust him to make reconciliation. As our prophet, he is the one upon whom we rely to give the final accurate interpretation of revelation. And ultimately, in our personal daily living, we allow him, we have him ruling over us as our king. And so what we have here is that Jesus Christ is being rejected. Although his innocence is officially proclaimed, nonetheless, there is a rejection and a refusal, because ultimately, it is if he lives, if he is allowed to continue, if his movement, if his preaching, and if his discipleship gathers increasing momentum and strength in the world, then all men are ultimately going to recognize he is in some way to be regarded as king. We have to nip this thing in the bud, the Jews were saying. Let us stop it right here and now, before this thing grows any further. Let us stop this nonsense that this Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth is any kind of king. And so they clamor for his crucifixion. And notice how the insistence is on crucifixion. Crucify him. What shall I do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? And the reply is, here is what you're to do with him. You are to crucify him. Now, crucifixion, and that was a clamor from the Jews. Crucifixion was not a Jewish mode of execution. The Jewish mode of execution was stoning. And I really, when you think about it, I'm not sure which one would be the worst. I think that stoning would be easier because it was over quicker. It was horrific, and it was barbarous and cruel, but it was soon over. Someone who was stoned to death was dead within 20 minutes. A crucifixion could last for several days, and eventually the victim would be unconscious, and as the various body systems, the biological pathways began to close down, there would come the point, maybe after several days, 4 or 5 days or whatever, when obviously death had taken place. So the crucifixion was a lingering torture. And men used to pray for death. They used to ask those around them to kill them, to terminate this awful suffering. But there's something else about crucifixion, which has got to be considered in terms of this demand, we want him crucified. It's not just that we want him dead, because there are many ways you can kill someone. You can knife them. You can poison them. You can stone them. You could hang them. What is this emphasis on the Jews' part of crucifixion? The emphasis is because it was written in their own scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 21 in the last verses. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. It wasn't simply that he was made sin for us. It was that he was made a curse for us. There is something shameful and disgusting and disgraceful. God's curse rested upon a man who was hanging upon a tree. And in the Jewish law, you were not allowed for a crucified or someone hanging up on a tree to remain. You had to take them down because it was an offense to God and to men. It was something that was unclean. And what these Jews want is not just Jesus dead and silenced. They want him humiliated. They want him to experience the ultimate shame. They want Pilate to implement the worst that men could do to Jesus. And that's why in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are reminded, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The crucifixion was a shameful scene. Painters have tried to paint it with pretty little pictures of a little skinny, anemic, pale Christ with a few little drops of red paint representing a few driblets of blood and a neat little loincloth around his loins. That is a complete misrepresentation of a crucifixion. A crucifixion was disgusting. Jesus was already lashed. His body was probably bare to the bone with a Roman lash before he was ever taken to the cross. And he was stripped of all his garments. He was naked. And you and I know that there is something very vulnerable about us being naked in the presence of a gazing company. We're defenseless. It's at that point that we feel our vulnerability and our weakness as human creatures. Animals are well clothed. Humans, we need to clothe ourselves with garments to cover up and to protect ourselves. And when a man was crucified, he was stripped of everything. He owned nothing, not even a loincloth. And not just little drops of blood, but bruising and spitting. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked terrible. He was a mess, as we would say. And that's what the Jews wanted. That's what we want you to do with him. And so he was handed over with Pilate's temporizing, compromising, always looking for the main chance, neglecting even a warning that had been sent to him by his own wife as he was judging Jesus. Take nothing to do with that righteous man. She was fearful for her husband. She had a dream. She had a nightmare in which she saw the awful consequences for her husband if he dealt unrighteously with this good man, Jesus. He was rejected. At the political level, he is always rejected. At the church level, at the religious level, he is rejected. We have here our Lord Jesus Christ. In that one time in the history of the whole universe, when men had God in their hand, as one of the writers puts it, there was that one time when men had God in their grasp, so to speak, and they killed him. That's the attitude that basically is coming forth here. Despite his innocence, what harm has he done them? What teaching has he said to them, contrary to the teaching of Moses? And their verdict on him is, we have no king but Caesar. And they preferred Barabbas. We want Barabbas. The choice was given to them. Will I release unto you the king of the Jews, or will I release another one? We don't want this Jesus. Release unto us Barabbas. And there again you have a gospel significance, because our Lord Jesus Christ was actually crucified in the place of a man who had been found guilty of a capital crime. Barabbas was a robber, we're told, at the end of the 18th chapter. The other Gospels tell us that he was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He killed somebody in an insurrection. It seems that he was some kind of freedom fighter or something like that. His very name, Barabbas, is an interesting name because it simply means son of his father, Bar, son, Abba, father, son of his father. He has a name that signifies that he probably was the son of some important person, possibly even a priest, because priests were sometimes called father. We don't know exactly the circumstances, but he was a man of some significance and guilty, and he was let free because Jesus was crucified in his place. So here we have the rejection. Men prefer the Barabbases of this world, the freedom fighters, the heroes who shed other people's blood, rather than gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who sheds nobody's blood but his own, in order not to destroy, but in order to save men's lives. Rejected by men. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. The second thing I want to emphasize is from verse 17 right through to verse 37, where we have the bulk of this narrative of the crucifixion. And what we have here is not only that men took him and they crucified him, but they took him according to the purpose of God. It is God's purpose that he should be crucified, that he should be hanging as an accursed thing upon the cross. Paul again reminding the Galatians, Christ was made a curse for us. Who made him a curse for us? It was God who made him a curse for us. Because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now the Apostle Paul is very careful in dealing with the crucifixion to emphasize the guilt and the part that men played voluntarily and wickedly in the death of Jesus Christ. But he is also very careful to emphasize the divine purpose in the crucifixion of Christ. Because it's not simply what men were doing, it's what God was doing. He has put him to grief. And we emphasize that because Paul emphasized it, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses. This is the gospel, says Paul, that we preached of all first unto you. I remind you, he said, of that gospel which we preached unto you. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, that he was raised from dead the third day according to the scriptures. Paul is emphasized that everything that took place in the suffering and the glorification of Jesus Christ, it all took place because it was written in the scriptures that these things must be so. And in this 19th chapter of John's Gospel, there are four scriptures that are referred to as being fulfilled in the suffering of the crucifixion by our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing in Psalm 22, and that psalm, I'm sure, as you have recognized, is all about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we're told in verses 23 and 24 of this same chapter, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. That is the fulfillment of a prophecy you find in Psalm 22 at verse number 18. They parted my garments among them. John is telling us that these events, even the parting of the garments of Jesus, were according to the prophetic scriptures. This was to emphasize the ultimate poverty of Christ. He owned not even a coat to cover his nakedness. That's the significance of it. And then we're told also at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 21. And then we're told that when Jesus died, the Jews insisted, according to their law, Pilate probably would have left the body there because the Romans tended to leave bodies on crucifixion crosses until they rotted away or until some friend or family member came and took them down. And then they, because the body belonged to the Roman government, you had to have permission to take down a crucified criminal or a crucified victim. You couldn't just come and take it. It was owned by the Roman authority. And we're told in the Gospels that certain people went and begged the body of begged Pilate to have the body of Jesus. In fact, in Mark's account, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea took courage and went to Pilate and asked, begged for the body of Jesus. And so here we find the Jews going to Pontius Pilate and asking him, take down these bodies. This is a holy weekend for us. This is a high day. The Sabbath is going to be the following day. And it's not just an ordinary Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath. This is the Passover Sabbath. A special day once in the year. The high point. And so the bodies were to be taken. And Pilate gave them leave. Take down the body. But the point is this. The soldiers then came to expedite the death of those crucified. And they came to the first criminal, and they broke his legs in order that the body would slump and all the realities of death would come very quickly. And the other criminal, they broke his leg. And they came to Jesus on the middle cross and they saw that he was dead already and they did not break his legs. Now the scripture here tells us, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now these are the fulfillment of two scriptures. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true, and he knows that this was true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. The book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 46. The book of Numbers also emphasizes the same thing. The sacrificial lamb was not to have a bone broken. And the piercing of the side of Jesus. And John is saying, we bore witness. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah, chapter 12, at verse number 10. Which says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so what John is emphasizing here is that these incidentals in the crucifixion, they weren't simply things that happened along the way. They were done in order to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, I thirst, to fulfill the scriptures. And so what we have here in the crucifixion is not just the doings of men, but the fulfillment of God's holy word concerning the suffering of his son. And then we're told also of Jesus' care for his mother at verse 25 and 26 to verse 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, who, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, we believe that's John the apostle, he said unto his mother, woman, this man is now going to be your son. Behold your son. He is your new son. Look upon him as a son. And then he said to the disciple, look upon this woman as your mother. Take care of my mother. So in the midst of all his awful sufferings, our Lord Jesus Christ still has a care that his mother Mary should be cared for the rest of her natural life. Jesus and John the disciple probably were cousins. There seemed to be some relationship between them. And what we have here is our Lord caring. We sometimes think of Mary as being an old woman. No, she wasn't old. certainly not in the terms in which we would regard old. After all, Jesus was only about 35 when he was crucified at the very most. Mary probably was 20 at the most when she had him, because they got married young. She possibly was a teenage, late teenage young girl. So even if she had Jesus, her firstborn son, when she was 20 years of age, that only would make her 55. Now, she's only in middle age. She's a mature woman, but she is a vulnerable woman, and she's brokenhearted. At this point, she needs loving, tender care. And Jesus is very concerned, because there is a commandment in the Ten Commandments that says, honor your father and your mother. There's so much in this, you see. So he's caring for his mother. And then, at verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, that's the sour wine of the Roman army. That vinegar is the soldiers' drink, and probably were half drunk when they were doing it, because like the SS during the Second World War, they had to get boozed up, as we would say, in order to perform their duties as executors of the multitudes. And sometimes they would be intoxicated with drink. And likewise, these crucifixions were not pleasant duties. So you would dose them up with a good dose of Roman wine. And this is probably what they were offering to Jesus when he cried out, I thirst. And he knew that all things were now accomplished. He said, it is finished. Now, at long last, it is finished. Verse 30. In the Greek, those of you who have your Greek, you will note one word, tetelestai. It has been accomplished. And that raises a question. What is it that is accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that is finished? Because it's not salvation. Salvation is still not finished. But there is a certain sense in which there are some things involved in salvation that are now finished and over and done with, will never need to be done again. What is finished? The ransom price for sin has been paid. That's finished. That's over and done with. Christ died once, never to die again. God has been satisfied once and for all by one man's act of disobedience. Many were made sinners. By one man's act of obedience, many shall be made righteous. God does not require any more to be done in order to bring sinners out of darkness and into his kingdom. The redemption price has been paid in full. Sin has been covered. The blood of Christ has been shed. We are covered and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's over and done with, says the scripture. He came into the world to die. He has now died. The suffering is over. The humiliation of Christ is over. The pain of Christ is over. We're told that when he cried out, it is finished, he bowed his head and he handed over his spirit. It is Luke in his gospel who tells us that the final word, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When Jesus Christ died, he didn't go into hell, into the place of the lost abode. The creed is quite inaccurate when it says that he descended into hell. He went into the grave. He went into the place of death. But his spirit went to the place where the spirits of all the just men go when they die. The spirits of believers. And Christ is a believer, is he not? The spirit of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. He departed into glory. I go to my Father's house. And he will come back from that house fully in the last day. But he returned to this body we shall see next time, the resurrection. And it's all over. That aspect is over and done with. And there needs to be no more done in order to bring us to salvation. And all we need has been done. And it has been done for everybody who will only believe in him. Redemption has been bought for every soul that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's finished and done with. The crucifixion, the wicked hands of wicked men, but also the glorious saving purpose of God, according to God's purpose, predeterminate counsel and will, they took him and crucified him and they slew him. There's a final third point that I want to bring out very briefly this morning, and it is the response of faith to the crucifixion of Christ. Look at the final verses from verse number 38 to 42. We're told of the burial. We're told of the removal of the body of Christ and the burial of Christ. And two interesting characters come out into the foreground in this narrative. We're told after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And then we're told there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's about 35 kilos in weight, by the way. Roughly that weight. There was a lot of precious anointing. But what is significant about these two men who buried Jesus is that one was a secret disciple up to this point. He was a worthy man. He was a member of the council. He was a Sanhedrinist. He had not given his consent to the condemnation of Jesus, the other Gospels tell us. He was a good man, and he was looking for the coming kingdom. And even though he was a member of the Jewish council, he was one who was secretly a believer in Jesus, but he never came out until this point. And then we're told another one came out, Nicodemus. Nicodemus appears only in John's Gospel. He appears three times in John's Gospel. And on each occasion he is referred to as the one who came to Jesus by night. We find him in John chapter 3, you remember. Teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you're doing, but God be with him. And to this man, Nicodemus preached a sermon of wonderful gospel truth. You must be born again to see the kingdom. And Nicodemus, you remember, entered into a discussion. How can a man be born when he is old? And so on. Are you the ruler in Israel, the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? The next time we find Nicodemus mentions in John chapter 7, where the Jewish council was plotting, what are we going to do with Jesus? And they were plotting to kill him even then. And Nicodemus stood up. Does our law condemn a man before he's at a trial? So what we have in the case of Joseph is a secret disciple coming out publicly. And what we have in the case of Nicodemus is a growing disciple, increasing in faith and in public confession, and here at last coming out publicly and anointing and being identified with Jesus. You see, the significance of these men going to Pilate is that sometimes family members or someone connected with the deceased, or if it was a teacher, then some of the disciples of the school would come for the body of the master. And so what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are doing is saying, we belong to him. They have never served him very much in his lifetime. But now that he is dead, they're going to do something good. It's always better late than never to do something for Christ. And these two men, they probably knew each other. They were both members of the council. They may well have come to some kind of cooperation. Joseph provided the tomb. Nicodemus provided the anointing. And together they gave Jesus an honorable burial. Again, in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the rich in his death. So what we have here is, at the cross, is where we really must choose one way or the other. Where do we stand? Because the cross will not allow us to disappear as it were. It will force us to come out. And we will either nail our colours to the mast of those who are against Christ, or we will nail our colours to the mast of those who are for him. And it's the cross that does it. Up to this point, Nicodemus and Joseph, they never had a kind of a crisis in their life that would force them to choose and to make a stand one way or the other. But God will not allow us to remain off the hook. We must declare ourselves. And if God is God, then follow him. And as Elijah the prophet said away back 800 years before, if Baal is God, then follow him. But don't be divided between two opinions. Don't be a secret disciple. Because being a secret disciple, in effect, is to deny Christ. Be rather a public disciple. Come out and say where we stand and act accordingly. And that's what these two good men are doing. Enough is enough as far as they were concerned. They had lost, as they thought, the opportunity to serve him while he was alive. But at least we can do service to this, our beloved master. Now that he is dead, we can do something for him that nobody else seems to be able to do. And so the burial of Jesus is the burial by honorable men. The message of this for you and for me is that we must serve him. But we don't serve a dead Christ. We serve a living Christ. Because we're told in the following chapter, as we shall see, God willing, next time. 3 days later, the first day of the week, Mary and others too went to the tomb, and the tomb was open and the tomb was empty. And so when we are presenting the gospel message is not simply a message that Jesus Christ was rejected by men, that he was under the commission by God to die for the sins of a lost world, and that he was given an honorable burial. The message of the gospel is, we invite you to come and trust and believe in a Jesus having been crucified, but no longer crucified. He was crucified in weakness, but he now lives by the power of God. And it is this living Christ that we receive. And it is this living Christ that we reject if we turn away from him. That's the challenge in as much of a nutshell as I can put it. John chapter 19, the crucifixion of Christ. This is the place. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And peace comes into our hearts at Calvary, because it is there that he does the work that once and for all is done to bring us to God and to bring God to us. Not as an enemy or a judge, but as our friend and as our Father in heaven. This is John chapter 19. But I better stop because time is gone.